We are in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, a message that reminds us that there is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. When you talk to unsaved people, it's not uncommon that they would say, why do you Christians always, say that Jesus is the only way? And, if you're not saved and you don't understand the gospel, it doesn't surprise me that somebody would question, the narrowness of our message. Christians are narrow. We're not close-minded, but we are narrow. And that narrowness comes from what God says in His Word. After all, if you're unsaved, you might think to yourself, what do I have in common with a dead Jew who lived 2,000 years ago? That's, to put it bluntly, that's, what we're saying is that this man who lived 2,000 years ago is the only way for them to be saved from eternal hell. Jesus has everything to do with you. Through the Word of God, we find that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Why is this? Well, that's going to be the focus of our message this morning, and we're going to answer that by Matthew's message here in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, by looking at three aspects of Christ's birth and Christ's life, why it is that He is the only one who can save us. I'd like to read our passage together, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 18. So, looking together at 1:18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Word of God, that you have spoken by your prophets, by your Holy Spirit, to show us who you are, and to show us what our sin is and why we need a Savior. And by your Word, you have shown us that there is forgiveness through Him. We pray, O Father, that you would work in our hearts today. We all need your grace. We need it every day. So speak to us, O Lord, to mold us into the people that you've called us to be and to encourage our hearts with the promise of your forgiveness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three aspects of Christ's life that I want to focus on. And the first one comes out in verses 18 to 19. And it is this: Jesus is the only one born into the human race who's been born without a fallen, sinful nature. You see, the truth is that every one of us, from the moment of conception, is born in sinfulness. Doesn't mean that the process of a husband and a wife producing a child is sinful, but from the moment of conception, we are born into sin. David said this in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Paul speaks about this extensively in Romans chapter 5 when he gives an extended comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ. And what he does in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he says, look at the comparison between Adam and Christ. One man, one act, one consequence. In Adam, we find out that there was one sin that brought death to the human race. Turn with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 5 as we think about the significance of Adam's sin on the human race. Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, Paul begins this syllogism, this comparison, when he says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death came to all men. Adam's sin brought death to the human race. And Paul repeats this several times throughout this chapter. Verse 15, he says, the free gift, in other words, Christ's salvation, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. One transgression brought death to all. When Paul says many here, he very clearly is speaking about the entire human race. He says it again in verse 16. The free gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression. Again, in verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one. Again, in verse 18, just as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Listen, Adam's sin brought curse upon all the creation. And that means that you and I, because we are through Adam, we are sons of Adam, we are born into a state of separation from God. The Bible talks about this as being a state of spiritual death. Separation from God and hostility toward God. But not so with Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can that be? After all, he was a man. Yes, he is a man, but he's a special man. He's one of a kind. Jesus Christ had no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ had no sin. From the moment of conception until the moment when he ceased living in this realm of nature, he never sinned. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Now, you and I can't say that. We can't say that we've lived a life of perfect submission to God and his holiness. Jesus did say this. He claimed to be without sin, and all of the scripture affirms that he had no sin. That's why he could die for us. Jesus of Nazareth was fully man in every aspect, but being fully man doesn't mean sinful. Adam had no sin before he fell in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus had no sin. How could this be? The answer here in Matthew chapter 1 is that the Holy Spirit brought conception into the womb of a young Jewish virgin by the name of Mary some 2,000 years ago, and that virgin birth apparently is what produced a sinless child. The fallenness that Adam brought in did not get transmitted to Christ. So this is a unique event. It happened once, it can never happen again, because there is only one Son of God. There can only be one virgin birth, there's only one Son of God. Only one member of the Trinity took on human flesh, and that happened once. So here in verses 18 and 20, we see two fascinating revelations that come to Joseph and Mary. And the first one is this. Before Mary and Joseph came together as husband and wife in marriage relations, Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, betrothal in ancient Israel was somewhat similar to an engagement in our Western way of doing things. Similar, but not exactly the same. Typically, parents were involved in the process of arranging the marriages of their children with somebody else's child. I've tried doing this. It doesn't seem to work too well. And my wife says, nah, it doesn't work well. You're like, hey, what about if we arrange this? You get all kinds of resistance in Western society. But that's how it was done back then. And they were considered betrothed, engaged, only they did not sleep together and live together as husband and wife. And that betrothal period would oftentimes go for a year or up to a year. Then when the time came for the wedding, the groom and his wedding party would go to the house of the bride, get his bride, bring her back for the marriage at the house of the father, and there would be the marriage supper and the celebrations when they would come together. This is how it was done. Well, Mary and Joseph are now in this betrothal process. They have not slept together, But what we see is that Joseph finds out that Mary is with child. Now, Mary already knew this, and we know that because in Luke's gospel, Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to bear a child. You're going to bring the Son of God into the world." And she said, "How can that be? I've never been with a man." And Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." So Mary knew that this was going to happen. She's been living for, we don't know how long this is when Joseph found out, but probably 2 to 3 months or so, right? Probably somewhere in that time period. And, you know, Joseph starts starting to notice something. "Mary, what's this, you know? This is not a burrito grande that caused this. What's going on? Joseph, I'm going to have a baby. Mary, how could you do this to me? Joseph, I didn't do anything. I've been loyal. I've been faithful. I didn't do anything. Mary, I'm not stupid. Really, Joseph, I haven't done anything. This is God gave me this child. An angel told me this was going to happen. Mary, I'm not stupid. We're going to get a divorce." But the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man. He was a man of God that had, you know, tremendous compassion for people. And he did not want to put her into a situation where it was going to be extreme public shame and humiliation that was going to go beyond what it had to be. So Joseph decided that he was going to divorce her in a very quiet way. Now, if you went back into the Old Testament, the stated penalty for adultery would be potentially stoning, death by stoning, but death by stoning was not required. And by the time you get to the New Testament era, stoning for something like that was basically never carried out. That was an Old Testament penalty, but here Joseph wants to divorce her, but he wants to divorce her in such a way that's not going to magnify the problem and just bring unnecessary shame upon her. Well, this is the situation. Here at verse 18, though, there's a second fascinating revelation that we have to take into account. It says that Mary was with child, but it says she was with child by the Holy Spirit. That is a game changer. That's a deal changer. God himself brought conception. This was the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Holy Trinity, coming into the womb of Mary to bring this child. Again, in Luke chapter 1, this has already been explained to Mary several months earlier when Gabriel came and told her this was going to happen. And it was a shocking message to her. She said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And Gabriel says, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Mary, God is going to take on flesh through your womb. Understand something. There is only one Son of God, and he had no beginning. He had a birth 2,000 years ago, but that's not his beginning. He is eternal God. Now, if that stretches your mind and, you know, makes you kind of boggle, you know, that really is greater than any kind of mystery of quantum physics or anything that we can see in the natural realm, that eternal God would come in human flesh. This is mind-boggling. In 325, you had a major church council that was called the Council of Nicaea. This was the first major church council that took place. And in 325, here is how they articulated the person of Christ. They said, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man." Why is Jesus the only way to be saved? He's the only Son of God. And he came into this world by a virgin conception. Probably more accurate to say virgin conception instead of virgin birth, although they're both still true. Now, you and I can look at this after 2,000 years of history and Christian, theology that's been floating around the world and say, okay, I accept that. But that's a new message for Joseph, right? So, verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He wanted a quiet divorce. You might say that he wanted to just settle out of court and do it as gently as possible, because he did love her, and he was a righteous man that didn't want to crush her any more than she would be crushed. That's his plan, but then an angel comes and says, don't do this. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Notice that he also calls him here Joseph, son of David. Why does he call him son of David? Because Joseph is from the family of King David. Now, Mary also is from the family of King David. When you look at Luke chapter 3, you have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It starts with Adam and it ends with Jesus. That genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. When you look in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of David coming all the way down, it's the genealogy of Christ, but it traces it through David's family, through King Solomon. Matthew's genealogy traces through David's son Solomon. Luke's genealogy traces Mary's genealogy through a different son of David, Nathan. They both are of the family of David. Mary probably grew up in Nazareth. We don't know much about her background, except that you see that there were some family relations as you analyze kind of the biblical New Testament connections. One writer explains it, says, it is likely that Mary was a native of Nazareth and that she came from a relatively poor family. From Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, we see that she had a sister named Salome, the mother of James and John. And that means that it appears that Jesus was a cousin to James and John. From Luke chapter 3, we see her Davidic lineage, and if, as many believe, the Eli found in Luke 3:23 was Joseph's father-in-law, because Matthew gives Joseph's father as Jacob, then Eli was Mary's father. We know that Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, was Mary's relative, probably her cousin. So both Mary and Joseph come from the family of David. But Joseph, Mary and Joseph come from the family of David. Joseph, by taking Jesus as his own son in marriage to marry Mary and to adopt Jesus, Jesus becomes the rightful heir of the throne of David. He is the rightful heir to the kingdom of David. But here's the point that I want to focus on in these first couple verses. Jesus was born directly by the Holy Spirit. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, I think gives a real good summary of this issue right here. He says, even though Matthew expounds nothing about the significance of the virgin birth here, the virginal conception has regularly been understood as a way by which Jesus could be both fully human and fully divine. His father, in essence, was God through the work of the Holy Spirit. His mother was the fully human woman, Mary. As fully God, Jesus was able to pay the eternal penalty for our sins, for which finite humanity could not atone. As fully human, he could be our adequate representative and substitutionary sacrifice. I think that's really, really well articulated. He's unique. He can save you. He is the Son of God. Verses 21 to 23 gives us a second perspective on Jesus and who he is and why he can save us. He's the only one who has been promised in the Old Testament scriptures to come and save us from our sins. Now, I want you to get on your Old Testament scuba gear because we're going to go diving down into some Old Testament scriptures. So have your fingers ready to go to some passages. And we are going to be going to Micah in just a moment, and we're going to go into Isaiah. So be ready to go into those passages as we start heading that direction. I oftentimes bring you back into the Old Testament scripture showing you messianic Christology. The reason why, because I want you to know the Bible. I want you to know the Bible well so that you can be grounded in your understanding that Jesus Christ is the promised one. Where do we first see the promise of a coming Savior? Well, of course, it's back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after Adam and Eve committed sin and they are facing the angel of the Lord in the garden who has come to confront them, we see this promise where Genesis 3:15 says this: there's going to be a descendant coming to the human race, a descendant coming through Eve, and it says he's going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent. Initial promise, but there is going to be a Savior. He's going to come into the human race. I believe there's good reason to say that this promise included the idea that somehow this is going to be God himself coming in human form. We get an indication of this as you go into Genesis chapter 4, where it appears that Adam and Eve looked at this child and thought he might have been the promised one at that moment. And they would have been entirely justified to think that this was the promised one, because in terms of as much as God had told them, they just knew a Savior is going to come and he's going to be Eve's descendant. He wasn't. It was going to be some 4,000 years later. But that promise continues throughout the Old Testament. When you come to Genesis chapter 12, this is where God starts narrowing the promise down. And he says, well, this promise is going to be fulfilled through Abraham. And then when you come to Genesis 21:12, it's going to be fulfilled through his son, Isaac. Yeah. Nobody said Ishmael, right? Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Genesis 35, verse 8. Jacob, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Judah. Now, all this is back 2000 BC, plus or minus 2100 BC to 1900 BC. That's the patriarchal age. Now, after that time period, we have 400 years of vacation in Egypt. And then we have the Exodus, and then we have 300 and some years of the times of the judges. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has a king on the throne by the name of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and says, David, this promised one's going to come from your family, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom through one of your descendants. So the Old Testament takes us down through this promised line of the family. What else does it say about it? Well, if you've already turned to the book of Micah, look with me at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah lives about 700 BC. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, notice what he says. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is another name for the tribe of Judah in that region, the family of Ephrathah, even though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel, says God. His goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. So what Micah says is there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem who is the promised king. He's going to rule forever, but that's not his beginning. It says that his goings forth or his activity are from long ago, and then it adds a second statement. It says, even from the days of eternity. This passage here gives a very distinct aspect of the Christology that he's an eternal one, being born in Bethlehem. Now, we've looked at other passages that talk about the timing of his birth. We're not going to turn there. Limited amount of time today. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you know, we have studied this passage in a fair amount of depth in the past. This passage gives a timing, the timing of when Christ would come. And it says that he's going to come and be rejected and killed, violently killed. But all of that has to happen before the destruction of Israel's second temple. What year did Rome destroy Israel's temple? AD 70. This is black and white in terms of, you know, Old Testament, you know, the words, the prophecies. He's going to come, the Messiah is going to be rejected and killed, and it happens before the destruction of the Second Temple. He had to come in the first century. The Bible tells us that Jesus, that the Savior would be a man, but he's more than that. He's God in flesh. Understand this, when we use the expression Son of God is an expression that flows out of Old Testament messianic prophecy that speaks about this one promised individual. Remember what happened there in Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus was with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he said, well, who do people say that I am? And well, some people think you're John the Baptist came back to life, or Elijah, or some of the one prophet. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter blurts out the answer and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice how he says, you're the Christ, which is the Greek word Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Son of God means the promised Messiah. So if you go back through the Old Testament, if you want to know the significance of the expression Son of God, you would go back throughout Old Testament prophecy and see how this promise has been given throughout the Scriptures to bring us to understand who this promised individual is going to be. He's going to be God in flesh. You know, there were several times when Jesus made it clear to the Jewish leaders who he was claiming to be. Like in John chapter 5, for example, when Jesus said, well, I always do exactly what the work of my Father is. And they wanted to stone him. And he said, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you're a man, but you're making yourself out to be the Son of God. You're making yourself out to be like God. Same thing happened in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they were going to stone him. And he said, why are you going to stone me? For which of my good works are you going to stone me? And they said, for a good work, we're not going to stone you, because you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God, because he claimed to be the Son of God. The Old Testament gave a progressive indication that this promised one was going to somehow, and I use the word somehow because it's a mind-boggling truth, is it not, that eternal God could come in flesh. I told the story that one time when I was in Israel, we were coming back from Gethsemane, going back to the school where we were doing our studies, and a Muslim taxi cab driver right down near Gethsemane was yelling at us, and then I realized, like, he wants to talk to us. So, we began talking to him, and one of the questions he asked me, he said, there's something I don't understand. How could God die? So he's heard the gospel. And he said, how could God die? I opened my Bible right to Isaiah 53, and I said, here's how. He promised that he's going to send one special individual that is going to be God taking on flesh, and that is how he's going to take away our sin. And he was listening intently, and then his buddy came up and shoved me and said, we're Muslims, get out of here. And the guy said, wait, I want to hear what he has to say. And tried talking some more, but this other guy was getting kind of violent, so we had to leave it. I think I'm going to see that guy in heaven. God was working in his life. That was clear, you know. God taking on flesh. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah says, this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzedekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Matthew writes about this birth. He says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Notice verse 21. You have the promise that a woman is going to bear a child, and then there's this statement about giving him a name, and there's a symbolic name. These phrases, there are several times where you see this idea of the woman conceiving, bearing, and naming, and just bear that in mind. We're going to see this in just a minute. Notice in verse 22, Matthew tells us, though, that this, all of this, is fulfilling what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And the passage that he is speaking about here is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So keep your place in Matthew, but go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, in particular, verse 14 is the verse that he's quoting. Now, when you read Isaiah 7:14, Matthew has quoted it almost identically. There's two minor variations on how Matthew quotes it, but they're not major changes. But the key thing for understanding Isaiah 7, which is a highly debated passage, this is one of the most debated verses in the entire Bible in terms of why it's a quotation from Isaiah 7, how Matthew is using the passage. This was one of my favorite proof texts as a young Christian. It was indeed one of my favorite proof texts to say, look at the Bible absolutely is true because there's this prediction about the virgin birth. As you begin to study the passage carefully, you say, wow, there's some real challenging issues right here. And that's what I want to cover with you for a few moments here in our closing minutes. First of all, let me just give you a statement about what's going on here in this passage. In Isaiah chapter 7, which dates to the year 734 BC, there was a threat against the people of Judah. And Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, it had been about roughly 200 years earlier that there had been a big split in Israel. And the northern kingdom separated with 10 tribes, and that was called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. They're two separate nations, and the northern kingdom has basically been an apostate kingdom from its very beginning. Well, what's happening is that the kingdom of Israel and Syria, which is right on the edge of Israel, Syria and Israel are planning to invade Judah and overthrow the kingdom of David, the Davidic dynasty. And they're planning to incorporate Judah into a coalition to try to fight off enemy invaders coming from the east. The enemy invaders are the nation of Assyria, two different kingdoms, Assyria, Syria. But the Assyrians, for about 300 or 400 years, had been the real bad boys on the block. I mean, these guys were a brutal empire that were now pushing westward and basically wanting to take over, the whole world, so to speak. So Assyria is threatening to come westward, and Israel and Syria have formed a military coalition to try to fight them off. And they came to Judah and they said, join our coalition. The prophets of Judah, the real prophets of Yahweh, said, no, God doesn't want you joining up with those guys. Those guys are apostate. Trust me, says God. Just trust me. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Well, in the meantime, Ahaz, the king of Judah, he had sent emissaries and payoff money to the king of Assyria. We see this from other portions of Scripture, where Ahaz was actually, sending money to the Assyrians and saying, hey, save us and, come help us out. They were not trusting God. Well, what happens in Isaiah chapter 7 is that God is confronting this unbelieving King Ahaz of Judah, and God is telling him, Ahaz, just trust me. I'm not going to let Israel and Syria overthrow the Davidic dynasty. Not going to happen. If you want some proof, ask me for some kind of sign. Ask me for some kind of miraculous sign. You could make it as big as you want. I'll give you some kind of miraculous sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt God. He's an unbeliever. And God gets angry with him. And he says, okay, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And that's verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be a child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, he is going to be eating curds and honey at the time when he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before this boy can even know to refuse evil and choose good, The land whose two kings you dread is going to be forsaken. Which are the countries that Ahaz was fearing? Israel and Syria. They were trying to overthrow. We read this in the first 13 verses, okay? He's afraid of being overthrown by Israel and Syria. God says, I'm not going to let it happen. And here's my proof to you. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring these two nations to their knees. Within 2 years. And what does this 2 years look like? He says, there's going to be a child born. And verse 16 says, before he even knows how to refuse evil and choose good, these two nations are going to be brought to their knees. Now, at what age do children begin to have clear moral comprehension? You know, even smaller children start to know right and wrong. But basically, by the time children get to about 2 years of age where they develop communication capability, they start to understand right and wrong. And that's what verse 16 says. Now, if you go back to verse 15, it says that this child is going to be eating curds and honey by the time this happens. What does that mean? Well, if you go down to verse 21 to 25, it explains that the Assyrian armies are not only going to crush Syria and Israel, but they're also going to ravage the land of Judah, destroy all of the wheat, destroy the vineyards, so that all you're left with is Bessie the cow. Well, you know, what do you get when you have Bessie the cow? You get a lot of cheese, cottage cheese, and milk. And it explains this down below. Notice down here in verse 21. It's going to come about in the man when this happens that a man may keep a heifer and a pair of sheep, so that because of the abundance of the milk, he's going to be eating curds. For everyone left in the land is going to be eating curds and honey. So what he says back here in verse 15 is that this invasion is going to happen by the time this kid is able to make moral choices of knowing good and evil. These things are going to come upon you. Now, the fact of the matter is that in 732 BC, the Assyrian armies began their invasion, and they hit Syria. They brought Syria to its knees, and then they kept going into Israel. They brought Israel to its knees. Eventually, Samaria fell in 722, but then they kept going southward into the land of Judah. So it's very important that when we look at a verse, we don't just look at it, you know, simplistically without looking exegetically at an entire contextual flow. This passage quite strongly speaks about a child that was going to be born to Isaiah and a girl that he was going to marry. And you say, well, wait a minute, it says here, virgin. Well, guess what? The Hebrew term right here is the word Alma, that means a young maiden. Most of your translations do translate it virgin, usually because of the New Testament usage of this. But it's not the word Bethula, the strict word that means virgin. It's the word that means young maiden, a marriageable girl. Alma means one that has become mature. 14, 15, whatever age you're looking at here. Isaiah married a girl who at that time was a young girl. The same prophecy comes out in Isaiah chapter 8. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. This is a parallel prophecy. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Booty speaks about riches that are taken away during an invasion. The same thing with the word prey, the riches that are taken away by enemy invaders. It's going to happen real quickly. Very swiftly this is going to happen. It's a prophecy that Isaiah is receiving that the Assyrian armies are going to come real soon. Verse 2, Isaiah says, I'm going to take along faithful witnesses. I'm going to have people come with me. So when I write this prophecy down, these guys are going to be witnesses that I made this prophecy by the Lord. I'm going to take along Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then notice what it says in verse 3. So I approached the prophetess, meaning that he had relations with his wife, the prophetess, as she's called here. I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz, which is Hebrew, that means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. The child's name is a symbolic name, just like if you go back to Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel is a symbolic name. Here, this same child is called swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What does this mean? Look at verse 4. He explains, "For before this boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, the wealth of Samaria and Damascus is going to be taken away by who? The king of Assyria." At what age, it says here, at what age does a child begin to have articulate speech? Parents? Basically 2 years of age. Our granddaughter just turned 2 last month, and you know she's jabbering at 2 years of age now. But basically, so what this prophecy here, this is one and the same as what you have in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, what we say is that God made a promise that the throne of David was not going to be overthrown. But that still raises the question, why does Matthew quote it and say that this virgin birth that, you know, is spoken of in Isaiah 7:14, or if we want to change the wording, this passage that is translated as a virgin giving birth, why does Matthew apply this to the birth of Jesus Christ? That's a great question. This is a highly debated passage. You guys know what typology is, right? Typology is when you have something in the Old Testament, a person, place, or institution that is actual and historical that in some way points ahead and finds ultimate fulfillment in Christ. What would be an example? The Passover lamb. God saved Israel from the death angel in Exodus chapter 12, and he said, here's how you find your salvation. Slaughter the lamb and apply the blood to your doorposts. And they celebrated the Passover for 1,400 years until the birth of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes this statement. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And you find out that the Passover institution and the Passover lamb, ultimately, it points to the Messiah. But you don't know this until the New Testament brings out that connection. We see the same thing in the Day of Atonement, the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews says, guess what? The high priest ultimately is Christ himself, who went into the presence of God the Father. And even when the high priest went into the Day of Atonement, he took blood to bring atonement. And the book of Hebrews says, guess what? That blood ultimately is typological. It's Christ. We have typology in multiple places where the New Testament shows us this connection. And many writers believe that this is what we see happening in Matthew. As a matter of fact, there's 4 times in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 when you see Matthew using the Old Testament typologically. So this is only the first of 4 times. Let me take you just a little further here in Isaiah. This is cool stuff. God told Ahaz, Isaiah told Ahaz, I'm not going to let you guys fall to Israel and Syria. But because you have not trusted me in this matter, the Assyrians are going to crush you. So look here, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. Inasmuch as these people, they've rejected my promises, it says they've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Do you guys remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus told the blind man to go wash his eyes? Where did he send him to go wash? The pool of Siloam, which is a Hebrew word that means sent. The pool of Siloam flows from a spring that is right dead square in the middle of the city of David called the Gihon Spring. And then it comes out at the pool of Siloam. What Isaiah is talking about is this. You guys have not trusted the promise that I made about the kingdom of David, these gently flowing waters of Shiloh. So because you've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, my promise to David, I'm going to bring upon you the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to invade you. And look at this in verse 7. Its waters will rise over the hills. Its channels will go over all the banks. This king invasion of Assyria will come and sweep onto Judah. It will overflow. It's going to pass through. It's going to reach up to your neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. There's anger that God has against unbelieving Ahaz. You see the word Emmanuel right here, right? What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. Now, Isaiah, Matthew adds that statement. He says, well, this child, Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God is taunting his people who say, God is with us, we're safe. Nothing can happen to us. We're God's people. God is with us. God is with us. But you see here, he's taunting them and he's saying, you keep making these empty claims that you're safe, but you don't believe me. And so I'm going to bring the Assyrian waters, the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, and it's going to come right up to the edge of your nose. Oh, Emmanuel. Long periods of judgment would begin falling upon the nation of Israel for its disbelief, Judah. Look at verse 23, verses 20, 21 and 22. The people are going to be invaded and they're going to be hungry and enraged. They're going to curse their king. They're going to curse God. They're going to be in darkness, verse 22, gloom, driven into the darkness. Assyria brought the first invasion. Who was next? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They're still sitting in this state of judgment. But is that the end of the story? Not the end of the story. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who had been in anguish. Now, in earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he'll make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. So what happens beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, is he says, there is a promise. God's going to remove the enemy oppression. Verses 2, 3, and 4, he's going to completely remove all the enemy invaders. How's he going to do this? Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. So you see, this promise here in chapter 9 is one that speaks about a deliverer that will come after long ages of oppression and darkness. A child will be born. A son will be given. The government is going to rest on his shoulders. And his name, here's another name again. We keep having these symbolic names. His name is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to sit on the throne of David and rule forever. See, there is a promised child that Isaiah speaks about. So even the typology that you have coming out in Isaiah 7:14 is reinforced throughout chapters 7 through 12. There is a promised one who's going to come. The typology of chapter 7 includes direct prophecy in chapters 7 through 12 as well. What is this promise we're going to do? I told you it's going to be quick. I am going to look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. It'll come about in that day. The remnant of Israel, those from the house of Jacob who have escaped, they will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You guys are never going to make the mistake of not trusting me again. I'm going to bring you back to myself. Verse 21, a remnant will return. Guess how you say that in Hebrew? It's She'ar Yeshuv. Isaiah had a son whose name was She'ar Yeshuv. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. How do you say mighty God in Hebrew? We just learned that. El Gibor. The remnant is going to return to the mighty God, El Gibor, but El Gibor is the one in chapter 9, verse 6 that is going to be born, the child who's born that is destined to rule eternally on the throne of David. There is a promised child. Chapter 11, notice what he says here. He's going to bring restoration to the whole world. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. He's going to be the one who saves the Gentiles. Verse 10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. How so? He's going to give himself to take away God's anger against our sin. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. In that day when the restoration is complete and the people of Israel have come to their knees in brokenness and faith in Jesus Christ, verse 1, 12, 1, you will say to me in that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away. And for every one of you who have trusted in him, you can say the same thing. Your anger has turned away. Why? Because this promised one was also the one who was crushed for our sins. Isaiah 53, right? Let me read to you verses 23, 24, and 25. We'll just kind of wrap it up here. The third aspect of Christ's life, it's his name. Verse 24, Joseph woke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth, and he called his name Jesus. Back in verse 21, it said Jesus. He's going to save his people. Jesus is a Greek form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Only one can do this, my friends. So, as we close, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Bible, and you will be saved. Trust him. He is the only one. He is true. He is the Son of God. You come to him, he'll save you. Amen? Father, we thank you for this morning, a chance to really take a few brief, very brief, passing moments to reflect upon your glorious salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our lack of faith, our unfaithfulness. Forgive us, O Lord, for our inconsistency at times. Help us to be true to him at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.